Good morning, everybody. This week in my garden, I've been trying to dig up the stump of a tree, and it's been hard work. You have to sort of clear away the topsoil and then dig down and attack the roots. I've had tools to help me, spade, axe, a pruning saw, mattock. It's been hard work. This week, I've been wrestling with this passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's been hard work. You have to sort of scrape away the topsoil and get down to the roots. And I've had tools to help me. Books and commentaries by greater and wiser minds than mine. So let's see where we've got to. Let's scrape away some of the topsoil. These are words of Jesus, part of a collection of, if you like, wise words, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about the sort of behavior expected of the Christian disciple, and behavior which was built on teaching from the Old Testament. Jesus says in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said." Well, he's quoting from the Old Testament, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. Or again in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said," a quotation from Leviticus 19. So these are Old Testament quotations that our Lord is taking, and then he expands on them, enriches them, enlarges them, illustrates them in a new way, taking these Old Testament commands and making them something new. And the new way is the way of love. Look at verse 44. "Love your enemies." It's the way of love through and through. And Jesus says the way of love is not just loving those who love you, verse 46, because that's what the tax collectors do. It's love without limits. You probably have heard it said before that there are four different Greek words for love. There's the word storge, which is love between families, parents for children, and hopefully children for their parents as well. There's eros, sexual love, a passionate love. There's philia, the love, the affectionate love between dear, close friends. And then there's agape, compassionate, committed, caring, kind love. And agape is the word that is used here for caring love. So let's follow that through for just a moment. Jesus isn't asking us to love our enemies or love the person who insults us with the same sort of love that we might feel for our families, storge, or our sexual partners, eros, or our dear close friends, philia, because that wouldn't be appropriate or possible. Neither is he telling us to fall in love like we've done with our loved ones. It's not an emotion of the heart. It's an emotion of the will. It's about a decision to love with agape love, a determination of the mind, an attitude of goodwill towards people, even those whom we may not like and who may not like us. And Jesus gives some examples of this agape love. The first one is in verse 39. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. Now, those of you who are rugby fans may have heard the delightful referee Nigel Owen say the other day, this is meant to be a Welsh accent, by the way, he said, "You didn't punch him, but you did push your fist into his face." He was reprimanding a player at the time. Well, Jesus isn't talking about fisticuffs, punch-ups of that kind. He's talking about something very different. And Mr. Hamilton is going to illustrate this at this point. Would you come forward, Mr. Hamilton, please? He doesn't know what he's let himself in for. Would you like to stand there so everybody can see you? Strike on the right cheek is the highest form of insult in Eastern culture. So Jesus isn't talking about fisticuffs, to slap with the back of the hand. He's talking about the ultimate insult. And he's saying, if somebody insults you, there is no room for retaliation. And Jesus lived it out in his own life. Think of the number of times he was called a drunkard, a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes, a heretic. When he was arrested, Jewish police spat upon him. They blindfolded him. They struck him in the face. Then Roman soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe, the imperial colour, on him, and called him "Hail, King of the Jews," and they jeered him, they spat in his face. I just wonder how you and I would have reacted to that sort of provocation and insult. The natural human reaction would be to answer back, to hit out, to retaliate, to plan revenge. And Jesus faced it all with infinite dignity, self-control, love, and he kept his peace. Now today there's a terrible cult of revenge. Acid attacks, knife rage, road rage. People who feel slighted or insulted have to get their own back. And it's hard not to want to fight back with our tongues, if not with our fists, or to harbour resentment or bitterness. There's a lovely passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is what Peter says. "Jesus Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps," following in the steps of Jesus. "When they hurled insults at him," says Peter, "he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." Jesus has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. You may have heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor in the 1930s, utterly opposed to the rise of the Nazi regime. and in speaking out, he was arrested and imprisoned in Germany. While in prison, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And one of the things he said was this. He's a man imprisoned by the Nazis. He said, "We are called to a visible participation in the cross of Jesus." In other words, agape, selfless love, will be a way of suffering. The love of a person who, when injured, refuses to satisfy himself by fighting back and taking revenge. A love which instead studies the highest welfare of the other person without bitterness or regret. Does that mean even the person who stole my bike, Tom? Or the person who went off with my husband? Or the person who abused my child? It means loving without limits. Now, John Stott wrote a commentary on this passage, and he said this. I'm going to quote from him. He said, "This is not a charter for any unscrupulous tyrant, ruffian, beggar, or thug. Christ's purpose was to forbid revenge, not to encourage dishonesty or injustice or vice. So it's a command of love, not of folly. But it won't be easy. And each one of us has to work out in practice what that might mean in our own lives and in our own relationships. For example, Bonhoeffer was a pacifist, and yet he felt it right to be involved in the 20th of July plot to work towards the assassination of Hitler, a plot which was ultimately unsuccessful and which led to him being hung. Or someone like Martin Luther King, showing passive resistance to the injustice that black people in America faced for many, many years. He was repeatedly beaten up by police, imprisoned over 20 times. Interestingly, while he was in prison, he wrote a sermon on this passage, the very passage that we're looking at, a sermon called Loving Your Enemies. I'm quoting from that sermon now. He described how hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence. It is just as injurious to the person who hates as to his victim, he said. So love, he claimed, was the only force that was capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. He called love a redemptive power. And he applied that in his own life and to the movement for racial justice in America. Love your enemies, he claimed. That will be a double victory, because you meet hate with love and you win both freedom for your oppressors and for your victory. It won't be easy. Love is never easy. But Jesus tells us one thing that we can do. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's hard to pray for somebody and then to go on hating them. When you take that person to God, when you take yourself to God in relationship to that person, something begins to happen. And the surest way of quenching bitterness and killing resentment is to pray for the person we attempted to hate. To ask the love of God to deal with them and to deal with us. And I said it's not easy, because We're talking about relationships, human relationships. We are human, the people who surround us are human. I like the story of the elderly, godly vicar who was being interviewed on his 50th wedding anniversary. And he admitted that 50 years of marriage, it hadn't been easy. It really was, for better, for worse. And sometimes he and his wife had struggled. So the interviewer said, did you ever think of divorce? Divorce? Never, he said. Then after a moment's reflection, murder sometimes. Well, if it's like that in a loving Christian marriage, how much do we need the grace of God to go on loving and loving and loving people we are tempted to hate and resent and reject? John Stott called his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he called it Christian Counterculture, because the message of Jesus runs counter to the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age says, don't get mad, get even. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I'll love nice people, but you can't expect me to love everybody. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Love them with an agape love that is all-embracing and is constructive. Why? Because that's the way God our Father loves us. Verse 45, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Our Christian calling is to not to imitate the world, but to imitate our Heavenly Father. It's a Christian counter-culture. Now, there are many other aspects of this passage, 38 to 48, that we don't have time to look at this morning. Hopefully, those of you in your home groups will be able to look at this in more detail in a week or two's time. But let's end as we began with my tree stump and the various tools that I used. Verse 48 commands us to be perfect. That's an impossible command. The more we look at Jesus, the Son of the Father, the more we realize how far short we fall. The Greek word for perfect was telios. It's got the idea of fully grown or mature. A fully grown man like Dennis, for example, is telios, opposed to a mere youth like Thomas or Andrew who are still growing up. They're not still growing, are they? Yeah. So telios, mature, a mature adult, or someone who's studied a subject in great depth and has grasped it, is telios, as opposed to someone who's a beginner and is still learning. Or something is telios if it fulfills the purpose for which it was made. My tools, my axe, my mattock, my saw were telios if the saw was sharp and the mattock was nicely weighted and the grip on the handle of the axe was secure. We might say in modern language, something that was fit for purpose. So a person is telios if they fulfill the purpose for which they were created. Why were we created? Genesis 1 gives us the answer. God said, let us make man in our own image and likeness. We are called to be like God, and God is love, who pours out his love on the righteous and the unrighteous. To be like our Heavenly Father, who loves without limit. So we end with this challenge. Are you and I fit for purpose? Do we do the job for which our Heavenly Father created us? Do we love with an agape love that we may be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven? Amen. Let us pray. Father God, you are love, and in Jesus your love has met us face to face. We pray that by your grace we may learn day by day to be the people that you want us to be, and to reflect something of your love to a needy world. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.